to illumine the eyes of our hearts, that we would perceive something deeper and more glorious about your work, especially in the Exodus and what you did for the people of Israel. We pray for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me invite you today to go back to almost a new aspect of the story of Exodus as we come to chapter 15 of this portion of God's Word, Exodus chapter 15, and this morning I'd like for us to give our attention to verses 1 through 21 of Exodus 15. But I'd like to ask you as well to keep your hymnal close by, because I want us to turn there to look at something here in just a moment. And as we begin, I want to share with you the story behind one of our beloved gospel hymns that will help us appreciate the lessons that the Lord would have us take away from this chapter. I've seen the same basic story told in a variety of places, but I'm sharing it here from one website. And it begins to speak about Dr. R.A. Torrey. You may know his name. He was the first president of Moody Bible Institute, and an account that he relates. Quote, "When I was president of the Moody Bible Institute, I received a letter from a very concerned pastor who told me of a son who was causing himself and his family a great deal of trouble. His life was really mixed up, and the father felt that attendance at Moody would help. I advised the father that even though I sympathized with him, for I was a father, yet because I was running a Bible school and not a reform school, I had to deny his request. After many letters of pleading his cause, I finally gave in, with the stipulation that the rebellious teen must see me each day and make every effort to abide by the rules and requirements of the institute." Torrey went on to say that the boy faithfully visited his office each day, and with wisdom from God's word, he answered the questions that had been keeping the boy from God. Finally, after many months of counseling, the prayers of the boy's father were answered, and this young man came to Christ. That young man, you may or may not recognize his name, but it was William R. Newell. William Newell. And Newell eventually became a minister and later returned to Moody Bible Institute as a teacher. In fact, in my library, I have a classic commentary on the book of Romans by William R. Newell. One day, in 1895, Newell was sitting in his classroom during a planning period. He began to pen a word picture in the form of a poem describing his testimony. His original words were penned on the back of a used envelope. There have been many famous things that have been written on an envelope or a napkin. After writing the poem, Newell paid a visit to the music director at Moody. That man was Daniel Towner. Towner went to a vacant piano room, sat down, and started writing a tune for his friend's lyrics. An hour later, the music was finished, and the two friends were sitting down by a piano singing the new creation together. And if you're wondering what song that was, let me have you turn to hymn number 395 in your hymnal. Number 395. And you see at the top the names William R. Newell and Daniel B. Towner. And here is his testimony. "Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Now I've given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own him as my king. Now my ransomed soul can only sing of Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. I hope that that's your testimony as well. And I bring it up to make the point that when you experience the redemptive work of God, even though you may not be a poet or a musician, there is something deep inside of you that wants to worship, that wants to say something appropriate, something beautiful, something impactful that would communicate your joy in the redemption of God. When somebody has been truly redeemed, that is, delivered, there is an instinctive desire to respond in praise. That doesn't mean we all have the ability to write hymns. It also doesn't mean we can all sing very well. But there is something still in the redeemed hearts that want to express that spirit of thanksgiving and worship for all the grace that the Lord has shown in salvation. And that is what I want us to see in this passage this morning. So far, our series on Exodus has included 21 sermons that have covered 14 chapters. And all of those chapters, in terms of their literary form, they have been narratives, or they have been stories, we might say. But when you look at our passage this morning, it's clear that you're looking at something different, a different kind of literature, a different form of expression. In fact, one of the helpful things about modern Bible versions is that they format the text differently when it is poetry as opposed to story or something else. That's what we're looking at here, is a poem. And poetry is a uniquely powerful way to meditate on and to celebrate God's working in our lives. When we read a passage like this, we encounter vivid language. We encounter an unusual cadence that has a special way of bringing before our minds the realities that we're celebrating. There's a freshness about it. There's a memorability about it that has a special impact as well. In fact, I was really encouraged this past week when I got a message from one of our church members, and what they were doing was reflecting on the sermon from Sunday, and they turned in the thoughts of the sermon into a poem. It touched my heart that they were so meaningfully engaged with the truth of Scripture, that they took the time and put forth the energy to think carefully and think in a personal way about what was being communicated. And the poetry, the form of it, made it all the more meaningful. So this is a poem, but it is not just a poem. It's actually a song. It's a hymn. In fact, look at the first verse. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord. It's a song. It seems that Moses had an experience like Newell did, that I just shared with you, where it didn't take him very long to craft something to express the glory that they had just witnessed. So shortly after the crossing of the Red Sea, when everybody's over on the other side, he quickly composes this song and he teaches it to the people of Israel. And actually, this is the first recorded song in all the Bible. The Bible's going to have a lot of songs, not the least of which are all the 150 Psalms. But this is the first one that's found in Scripture. And as the people listen to that, and as they take it up for themselves, they found it to be the most appropriate way to immediately celebrate the mighty work that God had done in delivering them from their bondage and also defeating the Egyptians in the Red Sea. And so this morning, I'd like us to consider this passage under the title, Celebrating Redemption with a Song. Celebrating Redemption with a Song. And what I'd like us to do first is just to read these verses and to get some sense of the structure of this poem. It actually has two main sections. First of all, verses 1 to 12, and then verses 13 to 28. And verses 1 to 12 are talking about what they had just been through. It's a kind of recollection in poetical form of what God had done to defeat their enemies in the immediate past. And then in verse 13, actually, it switches to look ahead to the future. And there's this anticipation that the Lord is also going to defeat the enemies that they were facing as they move forward in God's plan. And when you look at each of those sections, it's interesting how they are divided. They are divided into what has been called a sequence or an alternation of, first of all, confession, and then secondly, narration. In the kind of short confession sections, these people are summarizing. They're making straightforward statements about the glories of God and about the works of God. And then they go right into elaborating on that by sort of revisiting the story of the Exodus in kind of unusual and creative and even metaphorical ways. And that takes us all the way through verses 13 to 18, but then there's a little bit left as verses 19 to 21 will give us some concluding comments, and then we find that there is a refrain to the hymn that was sung by Miriam and the women of Israel specifically. So let's read through it and try to note how this all unfolds. Verses 1 to 12, the Lord's defeat of Israel's enemies in the past. And you have this introduction in verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to Yahweh, saying, I will sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. And really, the whole thing going forward is going to be celebrating and elaborating on that great victory that brought their redemption to a climax. And then you get into these sections that go back and forth between the confession and the narration. Here's the first confession. Yahweh is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. So there's a straightforward theological statement, but now a little bit of narration as to how the Lord showed himself to be that way. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his host. He cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. And when your heart is taken up with something as magnificent as what the Lord did, you really do, something in you wants to go on and on about it. He really could have stopped right there. I mean, that's the essence of the hymn. And everything else is kind of repetition and description and other words. And so Moses and these people cannot contain themselves. And so we go on to verse 6, and there's this other confession. Your right hand, O Yahweh, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. And now to specify that with a little bit of narration. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. And then back to confession. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Narration, for a last time in this section, this short statement, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. And that meditation starts Moses and these people to focus on the future, which is what verses 13 to 18 are about, Yahweh's defeat of Israel's enemies going forward. And they begin with a confession. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. And now the narration is actually predicting what will happen in the future. Verse 14, the peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Yahweh, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Yahweh, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Yahweh, which your hands have established. And ending with this theological statement, this confession, Yahweh will reign forever and ever. And then you come to verses 19 to 21, which begins with this summary statement to wrap this up. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, Yahweh brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Again, you didn't really need to read that. You knew that. But it's like he just can't stop going on and on about it. And to give you an explanation of why they sang with such enthusiasm, you read that summary, and then you read this at the very end, a refrain to the song. Verse 20. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing, and Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." And it may be the wording here may be understood to mean that this was sort of an antiphonal kind of a singing, where the men were singing a section of the hymn, the women were responding back with this refrain in an effort to adequately praise the Lord for his redemption. So hopefully that gives you a sense of the flow of the song. And what I want to do now is to revisit and try to pull out the main themes of that song. In fact, I'm going to word these themes in a way that is directed to us as people who also have experienced redemption. And these points are urging us to respond to our Redeemer in the same way, essentially, that Israel did, and to celebrate our own deeper redemption with a song. So here's the first idea. I want to encourage us to celebrate redemption with a song that personally commemorates God's work. And the emphasis there is on the word personally. Celebrate redemption with a song that personally commemorates God's work. We understand that this song is celebrating what the Lord did for a large group of people, for the nation as a whole. It is, in general, about Israel versus their enemy Egypt. And in fact, verses 13 and 16 speak of the people who are, as a unit, they corporately have been delivered by God. And so they are all as a group involved. And I want us to notice how that group is described as far as what God did for them. What is the great reality that they're singing about? Look with me at verse 13 again. He says, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed." And actually, that's not the word redeemed that you might immediately associate with what happened in Egypt. Normally, we define redemption as being taken out of slavery. And that's exactly what happened with them. They were physical slaves. Redeemed has to do with them being delivered from slavery. There is a Hebrew word that has to do with that that's appropriate to making that point. But this actually is not that specific. You know what this is? This is the same word that we might know better from like the story of Boaz and Ruth. Who people like that are described as a kinsman redeemer. In other words, there is a family bond, and it's not that you're just sort of helping somebody out. It's that you already have a connection with them because they are your family, and you may be the brother or the uncle, but whatever the relationship is, there's a natural connection and commitment. And because of that affinity, that family affinity, when they find themselves in a bind, you step in to do whatever they need. It might be to purchase a field that otherwise they would lose. It might be to marry somebody so that the name of their husband can continue through a child. Or it might be, as in the case of Boaz, that actually you end up doing both of those because both of those are required in order to really help the needy family member in the long term. So one of these kinsmen redeemers could end up doing all kinds of different things in order to rescue somebody who was in a desperate plight. And it's a touching thing when that same term is now said about God and what he does in relationship to Israel. In other words, he's not just helping them out. It is not just a matter of pity for suffering people, though it is that. It's a matter of he's already in a relationship with them. He's made a covenant with them. He is bound up with them. His life is bound up with theirs. They go together. And so because of that, in this case, they needed something pretty drastic. Well, he's going to do it because he is viewing himself as a kinsman redeemer for these people. And there's actually a different word that's used for redemption a little bit later in verse 16 when we read, till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, whom you have purchased. That is another word for redemption, but it's focusing especially on the Lord paid a price for this. In other words, we would say he really had to put himself out there in order to rescue them. This was not a small thing as we look on the extremes to which he had to go in order to extricate them from their slavery. He had to put down a very high price, we would say. In fact, part of that price may be the worst of it. It cost the lives of a bunch of people whose corpses were now starting to float up to the surface of the Red Sea. That's how extreme of a price the Lord decided he had to pay in order to fully rescue these people, and they are celebrating that he has done this for them as a nation. And what the Lord did to deliver the nation, it's described in other ways and with some thought-provoking image. It's like the bare telling of the story of what happened in chapter 14 just is not enough. What he did was too big and too mighty and too significant that we have to tell the story again. And we're going to use a lot of different words and put it in poetical and imaginative ways. And so, for example, verse 8 speaks about the blast of God's nostrils. It speaks about the floods of the Red Sea standing up in a heap. And it speaks about the deeps of that body of water, like they're congealing, holding fast and still in order for the people to get through. And then, maybe you picked up on this, when the waters come back down, the enemy sinks like a stone in verse 5 and like lead in verse 10. And maybe you remember from English class, metaphors, similes, and other figures of speech that a poet will use to make something beautiful and attention-getting. And he could describe it in a very pedestrian way. But this is too magnificent to use just straightforward, mundane language. Let's spice it up with some metaphors and some similes. Notice another image in verse 7. The Lord's fury, it says, consumes the Egyptians like stubble. Which, talk about mixing your metaphors. We had been talking about water, flooding, and now we're talking about fire, burning up stubble. Why would that be added? Well, guess where the only other time the word stubble occurs in the Old Testament up to this point? It only shows up once, and that is in Exodus, and it is in chapter 5 and verse 12, and that verse says this, "So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw." We talked about that. When Pharaoh had pushed back against Moses' first efforts, and he said, the problem is you guys are too lazy and you have too much time on your hands, so now not only are you going to have to make the bricks and build these buildings, you're going to have to go out and you're going to have to get the straw that goes into making those bricks. And it just totally overwhelmed them as that workload increased. Well, what a contrast now. In chapter 5, Israel had to gather stubble to make bricks. Now, their enslavers are quickly burned up like stubble. Another little note of poetic justice. So there's all of this emphasis and all of these figures of speech to put the focus on these amazing things that the Lord had done for the nation at large. However, my point here is that even though it was the whole nation, and all of them were singing at this point, the song is introduced and it's presented, all of these images and so forth, they're presented as an individual perspective on what took place. An individual response. Notice what it says again in verse 1. It says, "I will sing." It doesn't say, "We will sing." This is first person singular. And in fact, it's in a particular, what we probably in English would easily call tense or state of the verb, which is explained by this comment. I don't normally quote a Hebrew grammar in a sermon, but let me make the point that this cohortative form expresses the direction of the will to an action and thus denotes especially self-encouragement, a resolution or a wish. In other words, this is like one individual talking to himself. And he says, now let me do this. I want to be engaged, and I am resolving I'm going to sing. It's not just sort of lost in this big mishmash of people. It's the individual lifting up his voice, which clearly comes out in verse 2. The Lord is, listen to this, doesn't say our strength. It says my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. Now, individuals are never disconnected from other individuals. And it does reference the fathers of Israel. Perhaps specifically a reference back to when the Lord called Moses, and he first introduced himself at the burning bush, I am the God of your father, or your fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So they recognize that they're in this long lineage of people who have been looking for this same God to help them. But the point is that each singer is confessing that the God of the fathers is my God personally. I'm not going to be satisfied with some family connection. I am now confessing this to be my God because I have seen the God who spoke to the patriarchs, those promises about redemption. I have seen him work individually for me. This all this big long line of promises and patriarchs has come down to my little individual life. And I am going to say something about it. The Lord has become my strength and my song. It is no wonder that those words of verse 2 are echoed in other places in the Old Testament as individuals in later generations going through other just oppressive circumstances see the Lord at work, or they're looking to the Lord at work to work, and they quote this. In fact, Exodus 12:2 is quoted in Psalm 118, verse 14, and in Isaiah 2:2. In those passages, the people are facing different sorts of problems, but they find the God of the Exodus way back there to now be their God individually in their new difficult situations. They appropriate this ancient song to their own circumstances and to their own worship. And folks, I just want to encourage us to do the same thing. To celebrate redemption with a song that expresses personal engagement. We may be surrounded by a bunch of people. We may be using hymns that were written by other people long ago, but that our hearts and our voices are individually participating. I want to do my part because I have personally experienced this. Now, when we are singing in a group, most of us are glad that our individual voice is kind of drowned out by the collective voice of the congregation. And in fact, if one individual in the congregation is singing too loudly, it can tend to call undue attention to that person. It's not a volume contest, right? I remember being in a chapel service some years ago, and they were singing a favorite hymn, and I just started belting it out. And one of the music professors was sitting close by, and he kind of turned around and looked at me. I don't know if it was because of my volume or because of my pitch or what, but I said, well, maybe I should tone it down a bit. The heart was right, I think. So I understand. We're not talking about just being loud to be loud, right? That can get sort of self-focused. But at the same time, the point is, don't just kind of mumble along or just assume that because all these other people around you are worshiping, you're actually worshiping yourself. Is your heart engaged? Does your heart resonate with what is being said? Each of us are being encouraged by this song to be personally involved. And they were talking about their redemption, and we talk about our own. We talk about deliverance from bondage to the law, deliverance from bondage to sin, deliverance from bondage to Satan through the death of somebody and the price that was paid, the shedding of the blood of God's own Son. I've got verses for all of those ideas. Isn't this something to celebrate? In fact, the response of the heart that resonates with that is a sign that they actually have experienced redemption. When you want to do this and your heart longs to express yourself to the Lord, celebrate redemption with a song that personally commemorates God's work. Number two, celebrate redemption with a song that joyfully adores God's character. Let me say that again. Celebrate redemption with a song that joyfully adores God's character. This isn't just about recounting history. It's about what that history reveals about the God who acted on your behalf. And this has everything to do with the book of Exodus. I want to come back to this because I've said a lot in these 21 sermons. If you don't take anything away from this whole series, remember what the theme of Exodus is. It is that through all these events, God is working so that his people would know him by experience. That they wouldn't just be delivered, but that through that they would become bound with him in an intimate relationship of knowledge and reliance and dependence and surrender and worship, that they would know him experientially. And there are all of these specific texts that say that the Egyptians are going to know me. But most of all, that through this, I want Israel to know me. And the key events are about knowing God. It's not just about them getting delivered. The climax of the whole thing, and the big, big picture of the whole book, is still to come. It's actually not going to come till chapter 40. When the tabernacle is finally built and the glory of God descends, and now they have the Lord right there in their midst, and they can come and access him through the sacrifices and worship him and grow in their intimacy of him. Well, the great thing about this passage is that these people, they're not all there yet. And I'm sorry to say that as this chapter goes on, coming back to next week, it's going to go in a bit different direction. That's a bit discouraging about Israel. But I think it's evident that they're beginning to get something of who this God is. And they have made progress in the knowledge of God. If you look back at these verses, you have various attributes of God that are brought out. So verse 2, verse 6, verse 11, they speak about the unrivaled power of God. Verse 13, that spoke of God's steadfast love. That's a reference to his covenant loyalty. And then there's that phrase toward the end, God's eternal reign. He will reign forever. The Lord had abundantly revealed himself through the Exodus and through the Red Sea. So it's no wonder as they reflect on what just happened that they're just exploding with all this theology of who God is and what he is like and why he deserves our praise. In fact, they say something here that as far as God's attributes or God's identity can be a little hard for us sometimes to appreciate. I want you to look at verse 3. It says, Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. Normally, when we think about the name Yahweh, it speaks to us of his covenant loyalty and that sort of idea, which it does. But what does the Lord sometimes have to do in order to show his covenant loyalty? He's got to go after the enemy. He's got to deal with enemies that are too great for us to contend with. And he actually, part of his identity is he identifies himself as a man of war. One commentator put it this way, Israel at Mount Sinai would be born by covenant into a world whose values would be almost entirely different from and usually opposed to their own. Therefore, they would have to fight and fight often. Life with God is signing up for warfare. As far as the rest of the world, the values of the world, and the prince of this world, Satan, is concerned. Knowing God is signing up for warfare. But the encouraging reality is he's not just throwing you out there against the enemy. It says he himself is fighting on your behalf. And so this writer goes on to say, in a fallen world, hostile to God's purposes, Yahweh must be a warrior. Now think about your own redemption. Whether it's your own personal bondage to sin, whether it's the curse of sin in this life and most horribly in the next, whether it's all the forces of hell piled up against you and seeking to devour you. When we look at what God accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ, do we not see these same attributes of the Lord reflected in his work to deal with all of these things against us? Do we not come to know him in the same ways? His unrivaled power, his covenant loyalty, his eternal sovereignty, and even his character as a warrior. In fact, that writer goes on to say that the same must be said for God's Son, who is of necessity a warrior on behalf of his people, and he will be the final destroyer of all things that are opposed to God. And he references a couple passages, 1 Corinthians 15. The final enemy that will be destroyed is death. Jesus goes to war against death and wins. And he references as well Revelation chapter 19, when the resurrected Christ comes back to earth to defeat Satan and to bind him for 1,000 years, and then to let him out only to banish him forever to the lake of fire. This is an aspect of the redemptive work of Jesus. He is a man of war, and he is engaged in battle and wins against our enemies. So as we look at that, and as we want to respond in song, let us not stay at the level of generalities, which is the problem with so much of contemporary worship music. Let us identify with doctrinal precision what our God has done, and let us praise him for the specifics of his character that has been revealed by his works. And if you want to see examples of that, the great thing is that actually the New Testament has some passages that are like poems or hymns that are models for us of our worship of the Lord, and that are kind of even poetic. And we don't have time to look at that, but sometime read in the sense that you're looking at a hymn and how this expresses so beautifully God's word. Read Ephesians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, the end of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Those are New Testament parallels to the kind of exalted and engaged worship that we're seeing here in the book of Exodus, celebrating redemption with a song that joyfully adores God's character. And finally, number 3, celebrate redemption with a song that confidently embraces God's promises. A song that confidently embraces God's promises. That's the focus of that second main stanza, verses 13 to 18. From what they had experienced in the past, they are drawing lessons about what God will do in the future. And they're very well aware that the Lord has called them to fight against the Canaanites, but they're not even talking about that. They're saying that even to get to Canaan in the first place, we got a whole series of enemies that are standing in the way, and God's got to get them out of the way so that we can begin to make progress toward Canaan. And what they're saying in this hymn is, those people are freaking out. As the word about what the Lord just did gets out to them, it is going to overwhelm them with fear. Their hearts are melting as they hear about what our God has done. And the Lord will conquer and enable us to conquer so that we can move toward the promised land and settle there eventually. In fact, if you look at just one verse here, verse 17, it has that statement toward the end about the Lord bringing the people of Israel to a place and an abode and a sanctuary, and that's described as you will plant them on your mountain. Somehow, Moses has a sense that ultimately when they get there, the focus of God's work is going to be on a mountain where he establishes a sanctuary. Maybe he's looking ahead in the short term to Mount Sinai. That's coming up pretty quick. Or maybe he has a sense that there's going to be some other mountain over there, which we know from later scripture is Mount Zion, the city of Jerusalem. And he's saying, this is just the beginning of the story. God has a mountain. We're moving in that direction. He's going to establish his presence there. We're going to get to enjoy it, even though all these other people are standing in the way right now. In fact, let me quote from a Hebrew grammar one more time. Because the verbs here in this section, the normal way to read them is that they are talking about something that has already taken place. But in fact, these events in verses 14 to 18 have not taken place. So why is it that he's talking about these nations as though they had already been overcome? Well, this is what is referred to as the prophetic perfect, which is to express facts which are undoubtedly imminent and therefore in the imagination of the speaker already accomplished. The prophet so transports himself in imagination into the future that he describes the future event as if it had been already seen or heard by him. In other words, he is so sure that God is going to do with these things that he describes them as though they had already happened. It's just a way of emphasizing the certainty. From God's standpoint, this is a done deal. The conquest is as good as done. And these people enter into the reality of that in their worship, looking ahead with a confidence and an expectation of what the Lord will do. And it included faith that the Lord, having kept so many of his promises already, is going to keep the rest of them into the future. And you realize there's an aspect of redemption where we're not just looking back at the cross, we're not just looking back at our own conversion, we are actually looking ahead in faith at God finishing up his work of redemption. That is another part of the song that we sing in celebration. In fact, one writer says this. This is Alan Ross in his great work on worship. He says, true worship is the celebration of being in covenant fellowship with the sovereign and triune God by means of the reverent adoration and spontaneous praise of God's nature and works, the express commitment of trust and obedience to our responsibilities, the memorial reenactment of entering into covenant through ritual acts, all, here's where I'm getting at, all with the confidence of anticipation in the fulfillment of the covenant promises and glory. Then he says this, our worship must be eschatological. Now, we don't maybe use that word all the time. It's just talking about end times. The future, the consummation of God's redemption in the future, what we read about in the books of prophecy. And he says, our worship, yes, it is about celebrating the character of God and the covenant of God and the redemption of God and all these wonderful things we've already experienced, but it's also eschatological. True worship is about expressing your faith that what God says he will do that he hasn't done yet, he is going to do for sure. And part of your ascribing to him his worth is just saying, Lord, I believe that. And I'm so persuaded of that, I'm just going to declare it with confidence as though it had already happened. We're about done, but I want you to go to one other book of the Bible. And that's the very last book. And it's the book of Revelation, but chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. To an unusual comment here, maybe something we weren't expecting. When we're given a bit of a window into the worship that's actually going on in heaven and that speaks about what we will be doing for all eternity, listen to what it says in verse 3 of Revelation 15. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. Now, there's another song of Moses that's recorded in Deuteronomy 32, but when you read what they sing, this sounds more like what we've been looking at in Exodus chapter 15. But notice that it says right away as well, and the song of the Lamb. There's some kind of continuity between those two. All this kind of redemption talk, as far as the Exodus is concerned, is expressed fully in the redemption of Jesus. And that's what they're worshiping about in heaven. Listen to what they say. I guess we better start learning this one because we're going to be singing it someday. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. The Song of Moses, woven into that. Whether that's the whole thing, I don't know. But we're given enough of a taste to see that this is all connected. The first song in the Bible, it's going to come back at the very end. And whether we look backward or forward, as we gather today, we have so much to celebrate. And I want to encourage us to keep the majesty of these redemptive truths before us so that our personal worship and our corporate worship are not a routine of things we go through and three songs we sing each Sunday, but they are a genuine individual expression of our own response of praise for the Lord's mighty redemption. And we're going to end our service this morning by lifting up one of those great hymns. It's number 427, which I think is great because it's both backward-looking